This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Andrew Itzen at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. He brings us the fifth lesson in our summer series, a study of biblical heroes called A Great Cloud of Witnesses, with a lesson about Daniel. Brother Itzen is the pulpit minister at the Robertsdale Church of Christ in Robertsdale, Alabama. And now, Brother Itzen.
In Matthew chapter 9, in beginning verse 35, it says that Jesus was going through the towns and the villages. He was healing the sick. He was teaching about the kingdom and bringing about this gospel message. And it says that as He did this, He did every single bit of it with compassion. He then turns to His disciples and He says to them, look, these people are just like a sheep without a shepherd. He looks towards them and He says, listen, guys, the harvest is plentiful, meaning there's so much to do, but the problem is the workers are few. Very similar instances in John chapter 4. Jesus comes up to this woman who is no doubt a social outcast. He steps across social boundary after social boundary after social boundary and offers this woman who has had five husbands and the one she was living with at the time wasn't even her husband. He offered her hope, a new life, forgiveness. She takes him up on this offer. No doubt she was probably taken back by the fact that he told her everything about her life. And so this woman is so excited about this new opportunity. She goes into the town and tells everybody about Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, this woman's message was simple. This guy, I don't understand all of what happened, but something amazing just happened to me. She clung to his message. And it says the town was so amazed at this woman's testimony that it emptied itself. Again, the same thing as Matthew 9. Jesus turns to His disciples and says, look, open your eyes. The fields are ripe for harvest. Why in the world, in both scenes, did Jesus keep looking at them and making sure they were getting this picture? See, because what He was wanting them to understand is something that He wants you guys to understand as well. That when it comes to ministry, this is not something that you take a secondary role to. Ministry isn't something that just happens to you, that you're just blessed by. It is something that you are an active participant in. And I think for us, we know, and this goes without saying, that, you know, we love God, we love His church, we love His people. So, because of those things, we want to make sure that our life counts for Jesus Christ, right? But the problem is, and this is where I think a lot of us get the hang up, is here. We get so caught up in the strategies, the ideas, the statistics about the lost. We get so bogged down by those things that, guess what? We sometimes don't even do anything. And sometimes we don't even know where to start. And so what I want you to understand tonight is that where you are in your situation, however sometimes binding it may seem, you can, where you are at, make a revolutionary impact for the Lord. And, you know, sometimes we'll chalk it up to, well, you know what, my circumstances are far beyond my control, but Andrew, you don't understand what I'm in the middle of right now. Let me tell you, dynamic Christian living is not up to just the elders, the deacons, and a few ministers. And this is exactly what Jesus was saying, because think about this. You may think that, Andrew, I'm not there yet. I'm not the person right now that can make that type of impact. I want your mind to go back to Matthew 4. Jesus is walking along that sea and He comes up to some men and asks them if they want to be part of fishing for men. They drop their nets, of course. They follow Jesus. But do you think that they really got it right then and there? Do you think that these men really fully understood the picture at that time of what they were about to be a part of? No, I don't. Yeah, they dropped their nets. Maybe they were excited. Maybe they were buying into the emotion of everything. But for the next few months, the next few years, they would sit at Jesus' feet. They would learn from the teacher, the master. And you got people like Peter. It took Jesus twisting his arm, right? getting Peter past the point of saying, it's all about me. Where's my seat going to be in heaven? It got maybe getting him past this whole problem with denial. It took Jesus getting John past calling fire down from heaven on people, but they got there. You flip to Acts 4 and Acts 5. These guys who started out as the definition of a babe in Christ, he comes into their life and then they're all of a sudden being told to not preach about Jesus. They're going to be killed. They're going to be put in prison to proclaiming Him more. What happened in the middle? What happened in the middle is something that has to happen to us. We have to get to that point too where we will see people like Jesus saw people. That we will even get to the point that He's telling His disciples in Matthew 9 and John 4. You can get to the point where you even feel the compassion I feel for those who are lost. And so tonight, what I want us to do as we look at Daniel, I want you to look at this guy. And you may be thinking, why in the world are we using an Old Testament character to describe a New Testament truth? Because this guy is the definition of somebody that understands how to make an impact for the Lord. And to be honest with you, if you want the recipe of what it takes, this guy does it. You think about the background. He served under King Nebuchadnezzar, King Belshazzar, and this guy named King Darius. Three different kings. And you got Darius, this one king that starts out by saying, listen, I don't want anybody in this whole entire land to worship anybody, to come to anybody, to bow before anybody but me. Not just even a chapter later, he's saying, listen, I want you to fear, I want you to tremble at the feet of God. What happened? What happened in the middle? Let me tell you what happened in the middle, exactly what happened to Peter, exactly what happened to John. They came in contact with the Lord. Darius was a transformed person because a young man by the name of Daniel came into his life. And so I want us to look at his life, but I want you to understand that as we work through this text tonight in Daniel chapter 6, that being a person of impact does not come automatically. And so look with me in Daniel chapter 6, beginning in verses 1 through 3. And if you'll go to the next slide, this is where it really starts for Daniel. And this is how you can make an impact, is just being plain and simple competent. In verse 1 it says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 governors to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these governors would give an account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and governors because of an excellent spirit that was within him. Please understand how amazing this is. He was second in command and third in command under two former kings under the Babylonian Empire. This is where he was brought up. He was taught hieroglyphics. He was taught how to write, how to read. He was taught how to build. From the Babylonians, the Persians come in, take over everything, and now they're under the Persian rule. And so you would think, right, Daniel would be brought to nothing. His story's done because a new government comes about, right? Because that's what happens, you know, when the next president comes about, he cleans house. He doesn't have the same people that the former president had. But this says so much about Daniel. Why in the world did he make it to the top of a whole different type of empire and government? In verse 3, it gave the description. It says, because he had an excellent spirit. Your passage may say he had an extraordinary abilities. He had an extraordinary attitude. You know, it's pretty simple. You know, I think sometimes in the church we can be guilty of over-spiritualizing things, but I think sometimes we can not spiritualize things enough. But this is one of those instances, you don't have to over-spiritualize. It's plain, it's simple. He was just good at what he did. And, you know, I think about Jesus. He was by trade, what? A carpenter, right? Do we know what Jesus built? Not really. We think probably maybe some furniture, maybe some tables, some chairs. Let me ask you, do you think that Jesus built a faulty product? No. Because in His life, what is seen, that whatever He was going to do, it was going to be done well. Andrew, that's God's son. Okay, Paul. Paul was a guy who gave analogy after analogy, and one thing that Paul always put an emphasis on is your hands and working. You read Colossians 3, as we're about to in just a second, this is clear. Do you think Paul built leaky tents? No. I don't care if you're a doctor, a nurse, a janitor, a carpenter. Just be good at what you're doing. And here's what frustrates me, to hear people say, you know, some of the worst people I have ever hired are Christians. That should never, ever be said. If we truly have God's and His Spirit living in us, that should be the very last thing on their tongues. Think about what Paul said in Colossians 3:23, right? He said, whatever your hand finds to do, you're going to do it well. Not because, what he's saying is, it's not just about you want to look good to your boss. He says, because you serve God rather than who? Man. And what's amazing about this, Paul was not a religious professional at all. He went to a secular university, took that secular schooling, put it in the public sector. But for 70 years, he was God's primary tool for bringing out Reformation. This kid, growing up partly a slave and then being educated, I hope this tells you this, that don't think for one minute, because of your situation, that you cannot live a dynamic, world-changing, impactful Christian life just because you're not paid full-time by the church. Just be competent. That's it. Now, if you'll go to the next slide, this then takes us to the next part of Daniel that I think really caused him to make an impact, was his integrity. Read with me, if you will, 4 and 5 of Daniel chapter 6. It says in verse 4, the high officials and the governors sought to find a ground of complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could not find any ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. So as it goes, right? Someone gets to the top, and guess what people want to do? Take them down. Not that I would ever run for president, but that's one reason why I would never want to run for president, because it seems like people are always trying to find dirt on whoever that candidate is. They gain some popularity, they get some momentum. Well, let's find something wrong with this guy. This is what's happening here. And so you can think about this. You may be worried right now. You're thinking, great, they're going to get this guy. I want to remind you of something. Jesus said in John 3:20, you put something fake against something that's real. He said, the light will always expose the darkness. So you put something real against something fake. He said, don't worry about it. Whatever is fake is going to be exposed. Jesus knew about this, right? He starts gaining momentum. These brood of vipers, these whitewashed tombs come up trying to mess up his scene. And Jesus stays on script. Why? Because he knew light would always expose darkness. And so these guys are literally trying to follow him around. They're trying to dig up dirt on him. And I imagine, I don't know if they're hiding in the bushes. I don't know if they're hiding in his closet, creeping on him somehow. I don't know. They are trying to find something wrong with Daniel. They spend day after day. Maybe this guy has had an inappropriate relationship with somebody. Maybe he's been cheating, lying on his taxes. Maybe he stole an apple or some shoes or something. I don't know. Let's try to find something. But the problem was, they can't find anything except his faith. Think about that. As my dad always says, let that marinate for a while. They are watching, stalking this guy. They're not even probably hearing what he's saying. They're just seeing what he's doing. And all that sticks out is his faith. I think, you know, people watching me in the community in Robertsdale, would they say, you know what, we've been watching this Andrew character, trying to find something wrong with him, but the only thing that sticks out is his strong, strong relationship with the Lord. Let me ask you, would a watching world say that about you? I can't find anything wrong with them. The only thing that I can possibly see is their relationship with the Lord. You may be thinking, well, why in the world were they trying to bring Daniel down? Could it be racial? Possibly. You know, of course, according to the text, it says what? That he was just one of those exiled Jews from Judah. So maybe that was it. But I don't think that is it. I just seriously think it's simple. Darkness hates light. And they wanted to bring him down. Here's what I want you to understand about this whole integrity issue with Daniel. Is that you, where you are at, where you are working, you can still, no matter what you're in the middle of, be where you are at and keep your hands clean. You can work in a secular environment. You can live in a secular community. You can live in a secular nation, on a secular world, in this whole secular planet, and you can still keep your hands clean. See, you think about Daniel. He was very probably tempted to think, you know, I could just lower my standards a little bit. Because I think that's what goes through our minds, right? I work with these people that don't see eye to eye with my Lord. And, you know, honestly, I know their standards of conduct are pretty stinking low. So I can lower my standards of conduct as well. And I'll still be viewed as a saint and a Boy Scout. But that didn't happen with Daniel. It wasn't even an option. Because here's the thing for him. His environment did not determine the type of life he was going to live. God did. His relationship with the Lord was the basis of everything, not where he was. He wasn't a cultural chameleon where in one place he was being all bought into Jesus Christ, and the next instance, because he was around some other people that weren't followers of God, to say, hey, I'm banning this for a while. Daniel was always the same. God was his plumb line. The Lord's law, not culture, not his workplace. And so because these guys are following Daniel around and they see the only accusation they can have is his faith, they go to the king in verses 6 through 9 and they say, King, you're a powerful, you're a mighty man, trying to butter him up, right? And what we want to do is this. We want for just 30 days everybody to come to you and you alone. Okay, explain more. Well, if they need anything, if they have questions about anything, if they want to praise anything, pray anything, no, it all comes to you. And this is, hey, this is just for 30 days. It can be a trial thing, and then we can move on. The king liked this, right? Because think about in his spot, it says that he is in a kingdom with 120 governors. We struggle with 50 here. Imagine 120. And so he's thinking, if we have one common goal, one common mindset, we all get together, guess what can happen? Unity, right? But he also liked the power trip. Because people are going to be coming to me. So with that pen, he signs that contract, and it now has become law. For 30 days, no one else comes to any other god, any other person, but me. And so we go from integrity to the next slide, if you don't mind, is discipline. And when we're talking about discipline here, I want you to understand that we are actually talking about the discipline that's seen in Daniel's prayer life. Look with me in verses 10 and 11, and there's some important things you have to note here about Daniel. It says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had previously done. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and pleas before his God. Daniel knew the document had been signed, it says. So that means Daniel knew the consequences of what happened because of what that document said. So here's what you have to see here with his discipline and his prayer life. Please get the resolve. He knew it. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that he could possibly be killed. He didn't care. He just kept praying. See, for Daniel, it wasn't for his, I guess you could say, in his prayer life, it was one of those kind of things that was a convenience. It was so much a part of him that he just honestly could not help himself. So he blatantly ignored the law. But the second thing I want you to notice is not only was his resolve amazing, but the regularity to his prayer life. Of course, if you read the passage, it says just 3 days, but I want you to notice there's something else. Daniel wasn't out in the streets doing a public protest. He wasn't flaunting his disobedience like, hey guys, look at me. I'm going against what the king has said. Admire me. Admire my spirituality. Because in verse 10, what does it say? Daniel was just doing what he had been doing the entire time. Prayer was such an important part of his life. He's like, I can't stop doing it. So don't you think that somewhere, somehow, Daniel had going through his mind, you know what? Prayer is actually a very private thing. And I could actually, you know I've been kneeling down on my knees. I've been opening up the doors facing Jerusalem praying. But what I could do for just the time being is I could actually just stand where I'm at when I'm working, sitting at my desk and just pray. No one would know, right? Because for all I know, you guys could be praying right now. I could have been praying sitting up there and you wouldn't know. And so maybe he had that battle. But he seriously could not help himself, and so he just kept praying. You know, for him, it had to be hard to not possibly want to do that. Because there are times you know for him that God felt thick as mud. But at times like he's had now, he's like, seriously? I've gone through this third king, and I've done, in his mind, some crazy things after crazy things to get these people back or to help my people. But no, it didn't matter. He still kept praying. But the last thing I want you to understand about this discipline is that his discipline showed something that is so important, I think, that maybe we don't put enough emphasis on, and that's his disposition when he prayed. Now, you may be thinking, well, what are you talking about, Andrew? Because, you know, I can pray sitting down. I can pray standing up, and I agree. You can. God hears that prayer. But I think there's something very meaningful behind this disposition. I want your minds to go forward to Jesus dealing with the unmerciful servant. And this unmerciful servant, as the story goes, comes back begging, pleading for more forgiveness. Where was he? He was on his knees. He realized he was at fault and he was standing before the master. He hit his knees. As the gospel story concludes, Jesus is in the garden. His disciples had fallen asleep. And he's getting ready to pray. What does he do? He falls flat on his face. And so when I think about that, I think, man, if Jesus sometimes has to fall flat on his face before the Father, how much more do I need to be falling flat on my face before the Father? And let me tell you, he wasn't doing this for a show. He was doing this because this is how humble he was. This is how broken he was. Not only does he fall on his knees, but please notice, he opens up the doors and he faces Jerusalem. He's not praying to Jerusalem. He's praying for Jerusalem. He's probably concerned. He's probably thinking, you know what? I have a very good feeling that some of those people, the prayer life that they had, their faith, they've stopped it for 30 days. There's not as much prayer that's going up to the Lord. There's not righteous people delivering up something, offering to God. So I'm actually going to have to make up for their lack of prayer. I'm going to have to make up for their lack of commitment. So he opens up the window, prays for those people, and offers that gift up to God. And you think about it, you know, prayer is something that for me, I struggle with. If I'm going to name my biggest weakness in my walk, it is definitely my prayer life. It has the definition of hills and it has the definition of valleys. But to me, the secret to what Daniel was his prayer life. It didn't matter the obstacle. He was going to keep praying. And let me tell you, I want to be gentle here because I know how sensitive this is, because you probably struggle with it as well. And while I want to be sensitive, I also want you to understand how important this is, that if this is not a built-in discipline in your life, then you will not make an impact for the Lord. If your prayer life is not regular and you make whatever decision you need to make the point to bow your knees before the Father, you need to do it. For Daniel, he did it 3 times a day, and that may be intimidating. And listen, I'm not here to intimidate you. I'm not here to guilt you into something, because I know that emotion will only last so long. But I do want you to understand how serious this is, to make this the foundation of our walk. And so, these kings, of course, the governors, they end up getting what they want. They find Daniel, drag him to the king. The king is upset, not because he doesn't like Daniel. He's upset because he likes Daniel. He doesn't want to throw Daniel into this lion's den, but guess what? Who signed the contract? The king did. And so he's no doubt in his mind probably tossing and turning, well, how am I going to handle the situation? Maybe I can find some kind of wiggle room in the law, maybe. Maybe I can talk to someone. We can, you know, I can pull a few strings and we can get this guy out clean, right? He had signed it. And so Daniel is then thrown into the lion's den. But as he's thrown into that lion's den, the king yells out, I know that your God will deliver you. And with that signet ring, he, bam, sealed that tomb and walked away. If you read the text, it says that that king tossed and turned all night. He tossed and turned because he's probably thinking, maybe, quite possibly, he could be dead. He's maybe tossing and turning because he didn't feel good about what he had done. His maybe spur-of-the-moment decision to sign that document, and now it's becoming reality. And so after tossing and turning all night long, he is looking for that sun to come up over the horizon. He hightails it to that tomb, opens it up, and all he hears is, O King, live forever. The angels of the Lord shut the mouths of these lions. And because I'm not guilty, I'm walking out of this tomb. And he did. Here's the fourth and final thing I want you to get about this. That, and the reason why he wasn't harmed, if you'll go to the next slide, is because of his trust. If you look in the text, you skip on down, and you look at verse 23. It says, no injury was found on Daniel because he trusted in God. You can also read it like this. If Daniel did not trust in God, he would have been in the belly of those lions. Of course, he's mentioned in Faith's Hall of Fame, and it alludes to the fact that his faith was what shut the mouth of those lions. How did he have such trust in that very difficult situation? The king was losing it. He was tossing, he was turning, he was so unstable. Daniel was at peace. See, Daniel knew something we have to know, that trust and worry don't go together. You either trust God, get on board with Him, or you don't. And maybe part of the reason why there was such a trust is because he knew the type of God he was serving. Maybe his mind went back to Moses and the parting of the Red Sea. Maybe his mind went back to other instances where God literally intervened in a situation and maybe wiped sin clean. He understood who he was putting his trust in. Please understand who you are being and putting your trust in. I want you to know that you may look at your situation and not only point to things that may seem partially out of your control. And you may point to yourself and not look or like your abilities, your surroundings. But please understand and get, he is a perfect example of that. Where you are and where you've been, you can still make a massive impact for the Lord. I hope you've gotten tonight that this is not a suggestion. That being a person of impact is an expectation from God. See, if we buy into that mentality that the work of ministry is just done by a few people, the elders, the deacons, the ministers, and that ministry is just something that's done to me, then let me tell you what happens. Number one, you sideline God and His Spirit. Number two, you are handicapping your church. By you not getting off the pew and by you not working, there is one person, more person, that is not ever going to hear about the gospel. There is also an additional person that will never, ever be ever given any type of help or shown any kind of love from God. I was reading a book recently, just finished. It's called The Ripple Maker. And I love this book because it gives a really cool illustration of the two types of people that are in this world. And he said there's two types of people that get into a swimming pool. He said you have your first person that as they step in the water, this is what they look like. You know, the water's cold. They don't like how it feels. And it's if you watch them, it's pretty painful, right? They don't look like they're having a good time because the water's no doubt cold, and so they end up staying in the water like this and don't move around much and get out, and their upper body's still completely dry. There's no ripples but around them within length of their arm. He said that's the first type of person that gets in the pool. Then you have the second type of person that gets in the pool. This is called the cannonballer. This is the person that steps outside of the pool, gets on that diving board, runs to the end of it, slams down the bottom, jumps off, brings his knees in, and splashes in the middle. And he's not just like that person that's just making slow little ripples around him. No, his waves are going over the pool. And they're even going into the grass. He said that's the two type of people there are in this world. You have that first person that slowly gets into the pool, and they make no impact around them at all. There's no sign of Jesus. There's no love given. There's no talking about Him. There's no serving. Yeah, they'll serve just the people they're comfortable with. The people that they're just around at work. Maybe just some family. But it won't extend past their own comfort zones. And then you have the person that comes in the pool, cannonball, you know, ready to go, water's going everywhere. Their love, their compassion, their excitement about Jesus Christ is something they can't keep to themselves. And so it's a ripple effect to other people. They're not just going outside of their arm's length. They're going to people that maybe they don't even see eye to eye with sometimes. They're going to people that you would call like maybe the woman in John 8, maybe the woman in John 4, the completely despicable people. Their waves are so massive, they're having an impact everywhere. What's the difference between the two? Well, let me tell you, the person, that first person that gets in the pool, that has no ripples, why do they have no ripples around them? Why are they making no impact? Because that person is too preoccupied with themselves. They're too focused on making sure that I am comfortable, that I am warm, that this will turn out how I want it. I'm not going to put it in His hands. But this other person, the cannonballer, yeah, they don't know if they're going to hit the bottom of the pool. They may hit their head on the diving board. They know it's going to be rough along the way, that it's going to hurt, that it's not going to be easy, but they jump in anyway. I want you to think about what type of person you are. You are making some type of impact. And let me tell you, some of your circumstances may be out of your control. You may not get that raise. You may not be able to get the recognition that you think you deserve. But let me tell you what you can do. You can extend love. You can share love with other people. That's one thing that is not out of your control. That's impact. God gave you your abilities to cultivate and to use. How are you using them? Are you making that type of impact? As I close this evening, I want to tell a story that I've used at Robertsdale before that really is the definition of making an impact. I want to tell you this story about this little girl. She lived in Central Florida, and they were doing some door knocking the Mount Dora Church of Christ. They knocked from door to door, and this lady, this 80-year-old lady, living next door to this family, knocked on their door because she knew they had some kids, and she said, "Hey, I was wanting to invite you, if we could, to our VBS. I know you have several kids." And that little girl's grandmother, and that little girl's mother who lived there, said, "Yeah, she can go." And so that very next week, that bus, that driver, picked up that little girl and several other little boys and girls and took them to VBS. She sat in those classes, learned the skits, the stories, participated in crafts, ate all the food, went home. The next week, that bus driver kept picking up those kids and bringing them to worship. Somebody taught the classes for that little girl. Not only did someone teach the class for that little girl, somebody also taught that little girl the gospel. And for 2 or 3 years, this bus would pick up this little girl each and every Sunday. Why was that little girl there? All because this 80-year-old woman decided to get off the pew and to show love. 3 years later, that little girl was baptized into Christ. That little girl then went to a Christian college. She married a Christian man, and she now has 2 Christian children. And one of them is preaching for you right now. That little girl was my mom. So please don't tell me that your circumstances are too great. I'm so glad that that 80-year-old woman got out of the recliner and decided to grab her knees up, cannonball in, and knock on that door. Let's pray. God, we thank You so much for the day that You blessed us with, and we're so grateful for this wonderful opportunity that we have to open up Your Word because of the truth it does give us. God, we thank You so much for Your grace, and we thank You so much for being a God of second chances. And I ask that You be with each and every one of us and help us each and every day to look for more and more opportunities to be people like Daniel, to be people of impact, to not just sail by and to barely scrape by, but to make a difference in the lives of those that we come in contact with. We thank You for Daniel and the wonderful example he was, and we thank You so much for his integrity he showed. We thank You so much for the discipline. And Lord, we're so grateful that we have people in the Old and New Testament that we can look back on and learn from, and that we can learn how to, even in moments of weakness, come out victorious. Lord, we thank You for this opportunity we've had tonight to study Your Word. Bless us as we leave here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Right after King Darius threw Daniel into that lion's den, as he's throwing him in, he says, I know that your God will deliver you. So he throws him in, and then the text says that night he tossed and turned and couldn't sleep. Did he really know? I don't really think he was 100% sure. I think he had a good idea. I think he had really good intentions when he said that I know that your God will deliver you. But I don't think he was quite really sure yet if God was going to deliver him. Have you been there, and maybe in that type of point where you have been, maybe as you could call it, almost there with God? In Matthew 19, this young man comes up to Jesus and he asks Him probably the best question we could ever ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This rich young ruler then lays out his resume and says, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. Is that good enough? Of course, in Jesus' mind, he knows it's not about doing. This guy has a heart issue. And so he decides to get right to the heart and he says, well, here's what I want you to do, because honestly, there's no good deeds. There's not enough good deeds in the world that could earn your salvation. What I want you to do is I want you to sell all those things that you own, and I want you to give them to the poor. The young man was definitely in a crossroads because he was looking back at his stuff thinking, am I going to choose this or this life? And of course, as the story goes, that young man declined Jesus' invitation. And it says that he walked away sad because he had great wealth. Who walks away sad from wealth? This guy. Because this guy knew what he was walking away from. He asked the right questions. He was almost there. In Acts 2, Peter here is telling this crowd, you have to get this and you have to get it now. You have crucified God's only Son. And those people hearing that message said, wow, what do I need to do? And he says, what I want you to do is I want you to repent, meaning not go back. I want you to go forward, leaving the former life. And I want you to go in that watery grave of baptism, come out brand new, completely sold into this relationship. And they did. They devoted themselves, it says, daily to the apostles' doctrine and the teaching. But have you ever thought about those other people? Because you know they were there, right? Yeah, there were 3,000 at least, but maybe there was 5,000 there. What happened to them? Why weren't there more? I think there were a lot of people that were just like that young man, just like King Darius, that were almost there. Almost there won't cut it. Jesus made it clear when he's speaking to that church in Laodicea. He said, those of you that are kind of there, sometimes when you feel like it, if you wake up, that doesn't cut it, because for you, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. The actual original text is vomit you out of my mouth. So here's what I want you to understand. You're either there or you're not there. There's no straddling the fence. There's no kind of there. There's no I'm on my way. You're either there or you're not there. And tonight, if you want to take part in this life-changing, wonderful invitation that is extended at the end of every service, I encourage you right now to get there. Don't leave this auditorium tonight being almost there. And here's the good thing. Whatever nastiness was in your life in the past, it can be brought to the foot of the cross where it belongs, and it can be washed away. If there is somebody tonight that has a need, whatever need it may be, please come now as we stand and we sing this song.
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.